starts now. So why talk about church history? To see God's hand at work through the ages. God doesn't just bring Jesus up into heaven, right? Jesus doesn't just ascend, and then God is suddenly like, okay, church, you guys take it from here. That's not what happens. God continues to work and sustain and strengthen and build his church, and will continue to do so until Christ returns. So we should study church history to see that very thing play out, God's hand at work. Another reason is to learn from mistakes of the past. When we read church history, we see the church do things that are not good. We have the benefit of being, you know, on this side of history, so to speak, and we can go back and go, oh, maybe it wasn't a good thing that, you know, the emperor and the church became buddies, right? Maybe that wasn't a good thing. So we can learn from the mistakes of the past so we don't repeat them in the future. And that goes for doctrinal things as well. We look at how the church in the past dealt with different heresies. And that's helpful for us so that we don't fall into those same traps. Another reason why we should study church history is to grow in our understanding of the Christian faith through the work and experiences of those who came before us. We, in truth, stand on the shoulders of giants. They're sinful men. They're imperfect men, right? Sinful women, imperfect women. But nonetheless, God worked through them to do great things. And so we can learn from their wisdom, from their study of the scriptures, and we can learn, too, from the accumulated work of the church in understanding the Bible, right? You look at the doctrine of the Trinity. That was something that was worked out over time in response to heresy. So we can learn from those things, too. Now, there's a question again, right? We are all consciously Protestants here, you know, on some way of the spectrum. We're not Catholics, right? We would say, yes, we believe in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, right? We agree with all those things. And again, right, we tend to kind of avoid history a little bit. And we get a little nervous about the word, the T word, right? Tradition. Tradition, right? We say, we don't want any tradition, no tradition stuff. We're about the Bible, right? That's what's good to be about the Bible. We want to be about the Bible. The Bible is our authority and the rule of faith and practice. It's God's inspired revelation to us. So the Bible is first and foremost, right, what we rely upon. But we have to ask some questions, right? If you sit down with your Bible and I sit down with my Bible and we go, all I need is you know, my Bible, and we're like, I'm gonna approach it with a blank slate, and I'm gonna figure out XYZ. You and I are gonna possibly come to very different conclusions about what the Bible says on this or that, right? So what do we do? Because, you know, we don't both have equally valid interpretations, right? We're not authoritative interpreters of Scripture, are we? Right? No. So what do? Well, we have the benefit of looking back on what the church has traditionally taught, right? Again, doctrine of the Trinity is a great example. The doctrine of the Trinity is not in a verse in the Bible, right? As we understand the Trinity, three persons, three subsistences in one God of the same essence and sharing the same attributes and majesty and worship, right? Existing, or you can't even say existing, right? Subsisting together from eternity past. That's not in a verse. There's not a proof text you can go to in the Bible. So how did we come to that conclusion that that's what true Christianity teaches about the nature of God? Well, one, that's what the church has traditionally held, and it's something that they've worked out. So tradition should be important to us as Protestants. What we have to understand is that there's a difference between tradition and traditionalism. The difference between tradition and traditionalism. Here's a great quote on that difference. This is from a church historian named Jaroslav Pelikan. Tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. And as I suppose I should add, it is traditionalism that gives tradition such a bad name. I'll say that again. Tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. Okay, traditionalism is, well, why do you do this? Well, I don't know. It's why we've always done it. This is just what we do, right? And traditionalism, far more often than not, I would say exclusively, is usually the invention of human beings, right? Like the Pope, right? Why do you have a Pope? Well, there's not a biblical explanation to have a Pope. But that's just the traditionalism of the Roman Catholic Church. Whereas tradition would be like, again, the doctrine of the Trinity, or gathering together regularly to worship Christ. We see that in the Bible, but that's also a tradition. That's what the church has always done. Does that make sense? Does that different make sense? So as Protestants, we're going to see things in church history that are weird to us, right? That are strange. We're also going to see things that are familiar, right? And that's where we go, wow, look at the tradition of the church on these things. And it should be encouraging to us when we see those traditions that are biblical, right, and good. It should be encouraging that, wow, my faith isn't something new and novel, but it's something that God has preserved in his people for thousands of years. So it's just some reasons to think about why we should study church history. I'm getting ahead of myself. Things to avoid. I'm really bad with the PowerPoints too, so if I like don't change the slide for, you know, three pages or something, just let me know, because I get carried away. Things we need to avoid when we study church history. One is what C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery, where we look back and we go, oh, because those people lived in the past, they were so primitive, right? They were less intelligent or developed than us. But we have all the answers because we're modern people, right? That is not a good way to do history of any kind, especially not church history. So when we look at some of the ways that maybe the church fathers interpreted scripture, we shouldn't go, they didn't have all of the principles of the Enlightenment to help them understand the literal meaning of the text. They were just out to lunch. We shouldn't say that. What we should do is go, I wonder why they interpreted that way. What caused them to do that? Is there something valid in their interpretation that maybe I missed? Right? So we don't want to be chronological snobs just because we're modern people. The other thing we don't want to do is just assume everything old is good or bad. Right? We don't want to just say, well, because it's old, it must be good. Right? For example, because the church in the early days had an episcopal church structure with a bishop over churches in a region, that is automatically a good thing that we must do. Right? Or as we'll see tonight, you know, the early church had people who were going to be baptized fast for a couple days before they were baptized. Mike, are you up for it? You want to fast for it? Right? So we don't want to assume that just because it's old, it's good and we have to do it. We also don't want to assume that just because it's old, it's bad either. We want to take everything and weigh it in context. And that's the third thing, is we want to avoid contextless understanding of things. Whenever we're talking about the past, we have to understand the culture and the events and the worldview that those people had. We don't want to just assume they should think the way we think, right? And that gives us the nuance to understand what's going on and avoid that chronological snobbery. So before we get going, I want to read a verse to you from Galatians chapter 4:4, a pretty amazing verse when you think about it. Paul is talking about the birth of Christ, and he says this, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. That phrase there, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. Just think about that for a minute. That phrase, the fullness of time. What is Paul saying there? He's saying that when the time was right, when all the pieces were in place, when things were just as God wanted them to be, he sent forth his Son. Right? Christ was born in a particular place, in a particular time, for a particular reason. Christ wasn't born in 21st century America. God did not intend for Christ to be born in 21st century America for a couple reasons that are pretty remarkable when you think about it. You see, the ancient culture of Rome, the Roman Empire, when Christ was born, was the perfect opportunity for the gospel to be spread. And there's a couple factors going on here that contribute to this. The first is Roman roads and Pax Romana. That means Roman peace, right, in Latin. So these two things are conjoined together. But Rome had just immense winding roads that would go from Rome. I think there was five main roads that would just branch off, and they would go all over the Roman Empire. They were like highways or freeways of the ancient world. And these were revolutionary because there weren't roads that just went through all these different countries. And the Pax Romana meant that this particular time in history was the safest time to travel, right, in the ancient world, because Rome had established law and order in the land. You were nowhere near as likely to get robbed or attacked or assaulted on your travels because there's Roman soldiers stationed on these roads. So it was a very secure time to travel. Now, if you have just heard the gospel, right, and you're maybe one of the apostles going out to spread the gospel, right? Thomas likely went to India. That's very far away. You would be able to do so. You could travel distances like never before with security like never before, which means that the gospel could go to the ends of the Roman Empire and eventually to the ends of the earth. Pretty amazing, right? The second thing is a unified Roman Empire. Rome had kind of established its empirical boundaries all over the Middle East, even into Asia, Africa, Europe, and all of its territories were under the same rule. What this meant is that Hellenism and Roman culture was kind of adopted everywhere. And so, you know, in America, we talk about how we have like a melting pot of culture, right? Well, it wasn't quite to that degree, but it would be a situation where you could go, again, let's use Thomas as an example. You could go from Rome to India and interact with all the peoples along the way who may be Roman citizens just like you. You're having conversations with people that you wouldn't be able to have conversations with because of maybe tribal warfare or you know, empire boundaries of smaller feuding empires in days past. So this meant that you could talk to all sorts of people you would have never been able to talk to before. And then Koine Greek, this is the language the New Testament was written in. This was like the common language of the Roman Empire, right? You might have your native dialect, but everybody spoke Koine Greek. It was like how you go to other countries, right, and they speak English to do business or things like that. Koine Greek was the same way. So that means that all these different people and all these different nations can read and hear the gospel. So you take all these factors together, and you consider that the gospel is a verbal message to be proclaimed. This lets Christians go anywhere, right, in the Roman Empire, talk about Jesus in a language that people can understand. You're going to have massive spread of the gospel. And that's exactly what happened. Obviously, we know in Acts the church was small, but we see the journey of the apostles throughout the Roman Empire, and we see that all these little churches start to get planted. Well, people go out from those churches and plant more places, right? So this was the environment in which, right, God sent forth his son at a time when the gospel could be spread and accepted like never before. Pretty amazing. So that's kind of a precursor, right, to the period of time that we're going to be looking at, the apostolic era. The Christians in the very early part of the church were generally poor. They were lower class. A lot of them were women. A lot of the evangelism took place just in conversations. You know, maybe a servant, a maid servant, telling the child of her master about Christ. Those kinds of things were how the gospel spread in the early days of the church. And this was actually something that was not favorable to the Romans. At first, the Romans thought that Christianity was just another sect of Judaism, right? Just another variety. Because there were a couple, right? We know about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and there were other sects as well. They said, oh, those Christians are just like them. This meant that most of the persecution initially came from not the Romans, but from who? The Jews, right? Because the Jews knew exactly what was going on. They say, you're worshiping Jesus. That's idolatry. That's blasphemy, they said. And so they persecuted the church. Now, as time went on, differences became more and more apparent to the Romans, and Christianity became more and more under their watchful gaze, right? They became more suspicious of it. And we'll get more into detail of that tonight. But a lot of the Christians, interestingly, were called atheists. Atheists, right? Now, we think of atheists as people who don't believe in God at all, that there is no God, they say. Now, in Rome, they use the same word to mean something quite different. They say, well, these people don't accept our Roman gods. They're atheists, right? Kind of interesting. And we'll actually see some very interesting things about that in a little bit here. But once this distinction came out, that Christianity was a different religion, it began to experience persecution from Rome. And there were three main factors, three main avenues that this persecution came. The first is popular persecution. You know, for example, Rome experienced a number of natural calamities during this period of time. The populace goes, well, it's because of those Christians. They're not worshiping the Roman gods. They're angering the deities. right? So you may have a lynch mob going after Christians to try to appease the gods. There's also political persecution, where Christianity was viewed maybe as a threat to the Roman Empire. Something, you know, a cult that did not obey the laws of Rome, that did not participate in the activities of Rome, right? The early Christians were very steadfast in their belief that Christians shouldn't serve in the military. They thought that Christians should not participate in the Colosseum, right? They did not want to have anything to do with the drama, the theater of the day. They thought those things were debauch, right? Debaucherous, however you, whatever that word is, you know, in an adjective form. That they did not like it. And the Romans said, well, these people do not like what is good. They don't go with the flow of the Roman political agenda. And so we'll see there's persecution they experienced for that as well. And then philosophical persecution. You know, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1, right, that the gospel is foolishness to the world, right? Specifically, folly to Greeks, he says, right? And Roman philosophy was very influenced by Greek philosophy. They actually just borrowed a bunch of stuff from the Greeks. So Christianity, this idea that God would take on human flesh and die, that's absurd. That's ridiculous, right? This idea that Christians wouldn't just pursue any pleasure, they wouldn't be hedonists, well, that doesn't go with, you know, our particular brand of philosophy, right? So philosophically, Christianity was looked down on and despised, right? Again, right, it, you know, I mentioned that it was largely lower class people. Well, in Rome, the lower classes were despised, right? And so Christianity, it's just a bunch of poor people and women, right? And slaves. That's nothing great or fancy, the Romans thought. And so we get into the first Roman emperor, who persecuted the Christians, the Emperor Nero. You may have heard of Nero. He is the sixth emperor of Rome. Nero is quite a guy. He's quite a character. You can see from the picture that he looks crazy, because he is crazy. He was nuts. He started out, you know, an okay guy. He started out all right as emperor. But before that, he plotted with his mom to kill his stepdad and stepbrother so that he could become emperor. Right? He was master of poison, they said. And he poisoned these people so that he could become emperor. Right? Not a good sign. Usually you don't get better after doing stuff like that. As I said, he began as a pretty good emperor, right? Pretty good in terms of maintaining order and infrastructure in Rome. But he ends up becoming just absolutely controlling, power-hungry, a micromanager, right? Paranoid about everything. And he starts to just commit these acts of perversion. I mean, horrible things. Incest, orgies, just horrible, horrible, horrible things. And, you know, the people start to notice, the people of Rome, and they're like, this is not good. This guy is not good. He murdered many people, tried to kill his own mom. He was criminally insane, and in charge of the most powerful empire in the world at the time, right? Crazy. So Nero left the Christians alone until 64 AD, and 64 AD is when there was the great fire in Rome. Historians dispute as to the cause. Some people think a fire ignited in an oil warehouse and then spread to different parts of the city. Others think that Nero actually hired arsonists to go set fires so that he could build himself a very fancy palace, right, in those lots, right? Yeah. And so, again, we don't know exactly what caused it, but nonetheless, the people of Rome start to turn their attention to Nero. And they start to go, I think something suspicious is here. You know, allegedly, Nero played his lyre and sang songs, right, while Rome burned. There's paintings of that. You can see, actually, in that one right there. There he is with his guitar jamming while Rome burns to the ground. A lot of wealthy Romans lost everything in this fire, and Nero needed a scapegoat. So he turns to the Christians. We already talked about how the Christians were despised. They were an easy target. Nobody liked the Christians in Roman society. And so Nero goes, this is perfect. So he begins to do horrible things to the Christians in Rome. So it's not an empire-wide persecution, but it is against the Christians in Rome. Tacitus, the Roman historian, actually describes some of the things that happened. the text is a little small, but therefore, he says, to scotch the rumor, Nero substituted as culprits and punished with the utmost refinements of cruelty a class of men loathed for their vices whom the crowd styled Christians. Now, again, in Rome, abstaining from Roman entertainment and living a pure life, et cetera, those were vices, right? Christus, the founder of the name, had undergone the death penalty in the reign of Tiberius by sentence of the procurator Pontius Pilatus, and the pernicious superstition was checked for a moment, only to break out once more, not merely in Judea, the home of the disease, but in the capital itself, Rome, where all things horrible and shameful in the world collect and find a vogue. Just to pause for a moment, what's really amazing about this is one of the most important extra-biblical evidences for the existence of Christ, that he was a real person, right? This is a Roman historian. He's not a Christian. He's not trying to come up with a propaganda or an agenda. He's just telling the facts, right? So here's what Nero did. First, the confessed members of the sect, Christianity, right, were arrested. Next, on their disclosures, their confessions, vast numbers were convicted. Not so much, and this is interesting, right, on the count of arson, as for hatred of the human race, because they didn't do the Roman stuff. And derision accompanied their end. They were covered with wild beast skins and torn to death by dogs, or they were fastened on crosses, and when daylight failed, were burned to serve as lamps by night. Nero had offered his gardens for the spectacle and gave an exhibition in a circus, mixing with the crowd in the habit of a charioteer or mounted on his car. He would dip them in oil and light them as lamps in his garden as entertainment. And even Trajan says, hence, in spite of a guilt which had earned the most exemplary punishment, there arose a sentiment of pity, right, due to the impression that they were being sacrificed not for the welfare of the state, but to the ferocity of a single man. So, right, everybody saw through what Nero was doing. Nero was so crazy that nobody actually thought what he was doing was right, not even the Romans. But nonetheless, the Christians were a target for Nero's persecution. And it's possible that Peter and Paul, they both died under Nero. It could have been in 64 AD when this fire happened, or a couple years later. But it's possible that they were included in this persecution because of the great fire. Early church history says that Peter was crucified head down in Rome, crucified upside down, the reason being that he was so ashamed of even having betrayed Christ, right? He felt so unworthy of being killed in the same way his master was that he has to be crucified upside down when he died. And Paul was beheaded by Nero, again, sometime between 64 and 68 BC, according to Eusebius, who's a major figure in ancient church history. So Nero really kicks off Roman persecution. And again, it's not quite the systematic persecution we may think of. It was localized to Rome. It wasn't because of their beliefs, but really because they were a convenient target. But nonetheless, right, they were persecuted because of their confession of faith. Now, a couple years after this, we have the destruction of Jerusalem, which is going to be a really major event. To back up a couple years, the first Jewish revolt in Jerusalem was in 66 AD. Now, the Jews were under Roman occupation, and they were not about it. They did not like it. They wanted to be really a sovereign nation again, right, under their own control. And the Roman governor at the time, his name was Florus, in 66 AD, he was the straw that broke the camel's back. He said, more money, more money. He oppressed the Jews. And so this domestic terrorist group, basically called the Zealots, right? They were like the resistance, start fighting back. And they actually removed the Romans from the city, which is pretty impressive. But it's a small, a small battle to win. Not long after Nero, he sends General Vespasian and a big army to besiege Jerusalem. So the siege starts in 66 AD, right? It goes on for a number of years here. Now, Nero dies in 68 AD. Vespasian becomes emperor, and he sends General Titus, who would also become emperor, to continue the siege. He says, keep it going. We're not going to tolerate this. Eventually, in 70 AD, Titus overruns the city. It is destroyed. The temple is thrown down stone from stone. And if you think about the Gospels, Jesus actually talks about this in the Olivet Discourse. And I don't think we'll have time to read it tonight, but you can look at Matthew 24, for example. And Jesus is telling them, hey, basically Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. Pray that it doesn't happen on the Sabbath. Pray that it doesn't happen in the winter, right? You're going to need to get out of the city when you see these things happening. And some of the things Jesus talks about are far-off future events, but a lot of what he's talking about there is the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. So, amazingly, a lot of Christians who were in Jerusalem escape before the city is destroyed and the people are massacred. They escape because they listen to the words of Jesus. Pretty incredible, right? Fulfilled prophecy taking place right there. But this actually resulted in some tensions. First, the Jews who were in Jerusalem, they said to their Jewish Christian friends, neighbors, family, why aren't you helping us fight the Romans? You're traitors. So tension starts to build there between Jews and Jewish Christians. And when Jerusalem is destroyed, the Jews are kicked out, right? The ones that aren't killed, they're kicked out. And they go all over the Roman Empire. It's called the diaspora. And the church is no longer centered in Jerusalem. It no longer has a strong Jewish base. And so the character of the church becomes more and more Gentile in its practice and in its membership, right? So the percentage of Jews to Gentiles changes drastically as a result of this. And really, the nail in the coffin is in 135, the Bar Kokhba revolt. This guy thought he was a Messiah figure, right? And he leads another revolt, another rebellion against Rome. And whatever was remaining of Jerusalem was destroyed in 135. And this was really, again, the final rift between Jews and Jewish Christians. They said, you didn't help us. We don't want to have anything to do with you. If you take the name of Christ, you are dung to us, you know. Just really severe division. And so from that point on, we actually can see the church and its practice and its just a lot of its character becoming more Greek, less Jewish because of these events taking place. So this, you know, is going to increase Jewish persecution against the church in some regards as well. Now after this, we have the Emperor Domitian in 81 AD. He did a lot to benefit the Roman Empire. He strengthened infrastructure. He did a lot for the benefit of the people. But he also said, you need to call me Lord and God and worship me as a deity. He was a strong proponent of traditional Roman religion, right? You got to worship, you know, Jupiter and Minerva and all these Roman gods and goddesses. Now, eventually, he would be assassinated, and he was known as a tyrant, and his memory and his name was actually erased from a lot of things and monuments in Rome because he was despised, because he was such a dictator. But he persecuted Christians probably on a wider scale than Nero did. He allowed it throughout the empire, even to Asia Minor. For example, Revelation probably was written during his reign. John's writing to these churches in Asia Minor about the persecution that they're experiencing, which is, you know, on the other side of the Mediterranean from Rome. And so his scope of his persecution was probably a lot larger than Nero's. Here's what Eusebius, the church historian, says. Domitian, having shown great cruelty toward many and having unjustly put to death no small number of well-born and notable men at Rome, and having without cause exiled and confiscated the property of a great many other illustrious men, finally became a successor of Nero in his hatred and enmity toward God. He was, in fact, the second that stirred up a persecution against us, although his father, Vespasian, had undertaken nothing prejudicial to us. Right? So we heard about Emperor Vespasian. He wasn't out to get the Christians, but Domitian, for whatever reason, was. And it could have been, right, because he was such a strong proponent of traditional Roman religion. He said, these Christians are taking away from that. We need to get back to the old ways, right, for the glory of the empire. But we really don't have much more information about his persecution than that, just that it happened, right? And again, we can look at Revelation and go, it could have extended to Asia Minor. But the point is simply that he, right, as the emperor of Rome, encouraged the persecution of Christians. And it's going to be persecution that really marks this period of the church that we're looking at. It's not a happy time for the church in that sense. We get to Emperor Trajan after that. And again, there's some gaps here, right? We're just looking at the emperors who persecuted Christians. He's from 98 to 117 AD. He was a general, a military officer. And he actually did some good things, right, in Rome. He, for example, created like social services and funds to care for poor Roman children. You know, those are good things. made some good infrastructure improvements. But the most important thing about Trajan is a letter between him and a governor named Pliny. So we have this letter. It's surviving today. If you have a handout, it's in the very back. We're not going to read through the whole thing. But basically what this letter says is this. This governor Pliny is writing to Trajan, trying to figure out what to do with the Christian problem. He says, you know, to summarize, okay, Trajan, what do I do about these Christians? They're not really causing any problems, but I know that Christians aren't, you know, accepted in the empire. I've been interrogating them and arresting them, trying to figure out what the deal is with these people. They're obstinate, right? They won't do the Roman thing. They won't deny Christ, and that's not favorable to Rome, politically speaking. So what do I do? And Pliny actually says some interesting things. I'll read a couple excerpts here. He talks about some of his interrogations. He says, "Those who denied that they were or had been Christians, when they invoked the gods in words dictated by me, offered prayer with incense and wine to your image, which I had ordered to be brought for this purpose together with the statues of the god, and moreover cursed Christ." So in other words, Pliny got these people who profess Christ to make an offering to Trajan and curse Christ, to renounce him, right, to deny him. None of which those who are really Christians, it is said, can be forced to do. These, I thought, should be discharged. So notice that these early Christians were known for their obstinacy. If they're true Christians, they cannot, under any means, be forced to deny Christ. They can't get him to do it. Right? That was a mark of a true Christian in the Romans' eyes. And Pliny also describes basically an early Christian worship service. These Christians protested to Pliny, "Hey, the only thing we're guilty of is this, meeting on a fixed day before dawn, singing responsively a hymn to Christ as to a god, binding themselves by oath not to crime, not to commit fraud, theft, or adultery, nor falsify their trust, nor to refuse to return a trust when called upon to do so." When this was over, when they, right, their gathering was over, they it was their custom to depart and assemble again to partake of food, but ordinary and innocent food. They're not having these crazy feasts, right? They're just having a simple meal. "Even this," they affirmed, "they had ceased to do after my edict by which, in accordance with your instructions, I had forbidden political associations. And accordingly, I judged it all the more necessary to find out what the truth was by torturing two female slaves who were called deaconesses. But I discovered nothing else but depraved, excessive superstition." So Pliny is trying to figure out, what do I do with these Christians, right? And so we see they're known for their refusal to deny Christ. They're known for having simple, regular times of worship together, right, where they sing to Christ, worship him as God. Pretty cool. You know, we see what they were doing. Trajan's response is pretty interesting. And here's what he says. And I do have this, I think, on the slide. Here's what Trajan says to Pliny. He says, "You observed proper procedure, my dear Pliny, in sifting the cases of those who had been denounced to you as Christians. For it is not possible to lay down any general rule to serve as a kind of fixed standard. Christians are not to be sought out, so don't go on a witch hunt for them. If they are denounced and proved guilty, they are to be punished, with this reservation that whoever denies he's a Christian and really proves it, that is by worshiping our gods, even though he was under suspicion in the past, shall obtain pardon through repentance." And then he says, don't listen to anonymous accusations, so on and so forth. So Trajan's response is pretty telling, right? He's not really worried about Christians as a threat to the empire. You know, he's really not concerned that they're a problem. Otherwise, he would say, go hunt them down, find them, you know, and punish them. But he says, basically, well, you know, proper procedure for Rome is that if we do find out that these Christians are here, we should punish them. And Tertullian, who's a theologian we'll look at next week, says that this makes no sense, right? This is a contradiction. Either you're worried about the Christians or not. Either they're guilty of a crime or they're not. You know, you can't just say you're punished because you profess to be a Christian. So nonetheless, right, again, another very important extra-biblical resource about the church and its practice and its existence. This is less than 100 years after Christ's ascension. Right, pretty cool. So jump back into our outline here. During Trajan's reign, we have, we have one of the first well-known martyrs who were not an apostle, Ignatius of Antioch. He was martyred in 110 AD, again, under Trajan. And he was the bishop of Antioch in Syria. And again, you know, the early church did have what we call an episcopal structure. So he was the bishop of Antioch, which means that he was over all of the churches in that area. And those churches would have elders and deacons within them, but he was kind of responsible for all of them. So a pretty important guy, right? A pretty big figure, pretty important to the stability of the church. He was arrested for being a Christian. There's no record of any kind of charge brought against him. It was simply, well, he's a Christian, so we have to punish him. He's brought from Antioch to Rome, which is a journey of some length. And as he goes through these different cities, he's allowed to see Christians there, just as Paul was, right, when he was being taken to Rome. So Ignatius, he writes these seven epistles to churches that are on this route from Antioch to Rome. And they're, you know, some of the most important documents from the apostolic period that we have. And it's pretty neat because in these letters, again, right, this is 110 AD. This is maybe 70 years after Paul has written some of his epistles, right? 70 to 80 years after the Gospels. And in these letters that he writes, he references 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Matthew, right? And a good number of books from the New Testament. Historians say that he references them in such a way that he's not copying, you know, word for word, but it's clear that he knows them really well in his mind. And the substance of these letters really boils down to a couple big themes. He encourages believers to be united in Christ, to suffer for Christ, to believe in the bodily death and resurrection of Christ, compared to Docetism, right, which was an early heresy. He combats Docetism often in his letters, and Docetism was this heresy that Christ didn't actually have a human body and that he didn't actually suffer on the cross, more that he was like a kind of a spiritual figure. And that he just appeared to suffer on the cross, but not really. Right? And this obviously goes right against, you know, the central truths of Christianity. Even John, right? And 1 John says, if anybody denies, maybe it's 2 John or 3 John, but since if anybody denies that Christ has come in the flesh, right, let him be accursed. So John's dealing with that same heresy. Docetism comes from the Greek dokeo, which means to appear. So deity of Christ is another big thing Ignatius hits on. But just a couple excerpts from two of his epistles. One is his epistle to the Romans, right? And again, that's his final destination. He tells the Romans, don't break me out, right? Like, don't rescue me. This is what needs to happen. Here's what he says. I urge you, do not be an ill-timed kindness to me. Allow me to be food for beasts through whom it is possible to reach God. I am God's wheat, and I am ground by the teeth of beasts that I may be found pure bread of Christ. Instead, coax the beasts, right? Encourage them that they may become a tomb for me and leave nothing on my body, that I may not be a burden to anyone when I die. Then, right, after I've suffered and died for Christ, then I will truly be a disciple of Jesus Christ, when the world will not even see my body. Petition Christ on my behalf that through these tools I may be found a sacrifice. I give orders to you, not as Peter and Paul. They were apostles. I am a convict. They were free, but I until now am a slave. But if I suffer, I will be a freed person of Jesus Christ, and I will rise up free in him. For now, being imprisoned, I am learning to desire nothing. Powerful words, right? Powerful words. And each of his epistles are just like that, you know. Amazing. You can find them online to read for free. Pretty incredible. Now, it's likely that Ignatius knew Peter. Peter went to Antioch, as tradition holds, and we know Paul went through there in his missionary journeys as well, so it's very likely Ignatius knew Peter, if not both Peter and Paul, right? And again, this is why we call it the apostolic period. But just amazing, right? He's like, yep, I just want to go be with Christ and glorify him in my death. And I'm not even worthy of that, he says, you know? He's like, I'm just barely beginning to be a disciple, you know? Pretty incredible. Next excerpt is from his epistle to the Trallians, and this is getting into that Docetism heresy. He says, but if, just as some who are atheists, that is unbelievers, say, Jesus' suffering was in appearance only, it is they who are in appearance only, he says, which is, he's getting a little sassy there, it's pretty good. Why am I in chains? Right, if Christ just appeared to die, why am I in chains? And why also do I wish to fight the wild animals? Right, why would I want to give my life if Jesus just looked like he was suffering? He says, therefore, I die for no cause. As a result, then, I am telling lies about the Lord, right? He's saying, if what they're saying is true, all of this is a lie, right? And he goes on to say, no, that's not true Christianity at all. Christ did not only suffer in appearance, but in truth, as Ignatius is about to do right in Rome. Very same thing. So, you know, pretty powerful testimony, right, to Christ that we see in Ignatius. And, yeah, you know, you just hear it in his writing. He is just content in Christ. He is at peace with what's about to happen because he loves Christ so much. Certainly a good example for us, right? And he's not an apostle, but, man, we can be greatly encouraged by him and by the way he approached death for Christ's sake. Skip forward about 50 years or so. Marcus Aurelius was one of the good emperors, they say, in Rome, unless you were a Christian. He was also a Stoic philosopher. And Stoics believe basically the whole purpose of life is to deny all pleasure and you just have total self-control. And once you reach that point of total self-control, total self-mastery, then you're one with the divine reason, right? Which sounds like a bunch of mumbo-jumbo to me, because I think it is. But obviously Christianity does not take the same approach. Christianity does talk about self-control and so on, but it does not align with Stoicism. And Marcus Aurelius actually criticizes Christianity in one of his writings. He says this, what a soul that is, some of these are just, they're really old translations, and so the English is just clunky. What a soul that is which is ready, if at any moment it must be separated from the body, and ready either to be extinguished or dispersed or continue to exist. And then here's what he says, right? Here's the self-control part, self-mastery versus Christianity. But so that this readiness comes from your own judgment, not from mere obstinacy as with the Christians, right? Because they would refuse to deny Christ, but considerately and with dignity and in a way to persuade another without tragic show. So he looked at the martyrs and said, you know, what is this? This is just a bunch of drama, a bunch of stubborn drama. He says, there's no dignity, there's no honor, there's no, you know, no strength in what those Christians are doing. They're just stubborn, right? And so clearly not a friend to Christianity. So we get to Polycarp, who's another one of the apostolic fathers. Now, I have to qualify, a thing about Polycarp here is his death, the date of his death is disputed. So it could have been 155, could have been 166. If you take a look, Marcus Aurelius is 161 to 180. So Polycarp was either martyred under Marcus Aurelius or under the empire preceding him, who's Antoninus Pius. Now, I am not an expert, but it seems that Marcus Aurelius makes more sense, and here's why. Antoninus Pius did not institute any persecution of Christians. And yet Polycarp, you know, was martyred pretty severely, as we'll see in a minute. So that fact alone makes me go, well, maybe it was more likely it was under Marcus Aurelius, because we know Marcus Aurelius was not friendly to Christians. Okay, so the date's up in the air. Lean in 166, because it seems to make more sense from my very, very, very small, unqualified lack of or a qualified amount of church history knowledge. So Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna, which is, again, in Asia Minor. He was a disciple of John the Apostle. He was taught by John the Apostle, and we see that in a number of sources we'll look at in a minute. And his death is the first, really, martyrology account. Now, we're not going to have time to get super deep into this, but in the ancient church, in the medieval church, you have all these stories of saints being martyred, and they are fantastical, right? They are a little outrageous, right? Because of so many details that are added, right? Like mythical details. For example, Polycarp, even in his martyrology, it was Ignatius. Ignatius kept saying, "I'm so full of Christ," right? You know, my heart is full of Christ, he said, and so his account, which was written a couple hundred years later. You know, when he was cut open after he was martyred, they cut his heart into pieces, and on each piece of his heart was written in golden writing, Jesus Christ, right? Because his heart was so full of Christ. That's mythical, right? That's a myth. you know, that did not actually happen. That's embellishment. That's taking a true historical event and adding all these details that did not actually happen. You see a little bit of that with Polycarp, but his is the first, like, extended account of a martyr's death with all those details added in there. So, you know, it's significant for sure. So to look at a couple things with his connection to John the Apostle, here's what Jerome says. Jerome's writing in about 400 or so. He says, Polycarp, disciple of the Apostle John, and by him ordained bishop of Smyrna, was chief of all Asia, where he saw and had as teachers some of the apostles and of those who had seen the Lord. Right, pretty cool. He, on account of certain questions concerning the day of the Passover, went to Rome in the time of the emperor Antoninus Pius, while Anicetus ruled the church in that city. There he led back to the faith many of the believers who had been deceived through the persuasion of Marcion and Valentinus. We'll look at them next week. They're heretics. And when Marcion met him by chance and said, "Do you know us?" he replied, "I know the firstborn of the devil." Right? Again, he's just slamming this. You know, and so here's one thing too, right? Just not to get on a tangent, but like, you know, today we're like, well, we have to be really civil and really polite, you know, when we talk to, you know, and that's just the culture we live in. But you look at some of these guys, right, from like this point all into the Reformation, even beyond that, and they are just like, boom, boom, boom. You know, he just calls this guy the firstborn of the devil. He's not pulling any punches. Anyway, it's just funny. Afterwards, during the reign of Marcus Antoninus and Lucius Aurelius Commodus, in the fourth persecution after Nero, in the presence of the proconsul holding court at Smyrna, and after all the people crying out against him in the amphitheater, he was burned. This is Polycarp. He was burned. He wrote a very valuable epistle to the Philippians, which is read to the present day in the meetings of Asia, right? And we still have it today. So Irenaeus, who was like one generation after Polycarp, wrote this about him in his book Against Heresies. He said, "But Polycarp also was not only instructed by apostles and conversed with many who had seen Christ, but was also by apostles in Asia appointed bishop of the church in Smyrna, whom I also saw in my early youth, for he tarried on earth a very long time, and when a very old man gloriously and most nobly suffered martyrdom, departed this life, having always taught the things which he had learned from the apostles, and which the church has handed down, and which alone are true. To these things all the Asiatic churches testify, as do also those men who have succeeded Polycarp down to the present time, a man who was of much greater weight and a more steadfast witness of truth than Valentinus and Marcion and the rest of the heretics." Right? Again, just commending Polycarp. But again, making that connection from Polycarp to John and the apostles. Right? So it's pretty cool. You know, we don't often think about the people who the apostles ministered to and built up and discipled. Right? We read the Bible and we don't have their names. We don't know what happened to them. Right? But how cool is it to look back and you know, Jerome and Irenaeus and go, wow, look at Polycarp. That was a real person with a real name who met the apostles. That's pretty cool. That's pretty neat. So Polycarp's martyrdom is a pretty, again, a pretty extended account. We can't read the whole thing tonight. But it's pretty cool. He's very bold. He is found out to be a Christian, right? And he's about to be arrested. He flees, which might seem cowardly to us, but we have to remember, you know, in this time, bishops held the church together, right? So to preserve the bishop's life at all costs was a very important thing to do. So he flees. The church tries to protect him. Eventually, the soldiers catch up with him. He invites him in, feeds him dinner, asks if he can have a couple hours to pray on the roof before they take him away, you know, as the story goes, and he does. Goes with him back to Rome and, you know, refuses to deny Christ. And so here's an excerpt to read from the account of his death, which was probably written a couple years after, so not too long. But as Polycarp entered the stadium, right, the Colosseum kind of thing, a voice came to him from heaven, "Be strong, Polycarp, and play the man." And no one saw the speaker, but those of our people who were present heard the voice. And at length, when he was brought up, there was a great tumult, for they heard that Polycarp had been apprehended. When then he was brought before him, the proconsul inquired whether he were the man. And on his confessing that he was, he tried to persuade him to a denial, saying, "Have respect to thine age, and other things in accordance therewith. That is, as it is their wont to say, swear by the genius of Caesar, repent and say, away with the atheists," who to the Romans, right, were the Christians. Then Polycarp was, you just got to love this, right? You imagine this wizened little old guy with solemn countenance looked upon the whole multitude of lawless heathen that were in the stadium and waved his hand to them, and groaning and looking up to heaven, he said, "Away with the atheists," right? Just throwing it right back at him. But when the magistrate pressed him hard and said, "Swear the oath and I will release thee, revile the Christ," Polycarp said, "Fourscore," that's 80 years, 86 years have I been his servant, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" Right? Pretty cool, right? What a line. And, you know, the legend goes on that, you know, they sicked the beasts on him, but the beast left him alone, and then they tried to burn him, but the fire didn't touch him, and then they, you know, so on and so forth, right? Which is these things, which God could do those things for sure, but, you know, they do sound like they, what's that? It, absolutely, right? There's no doubt that God absolutely could do those things, and perhaps did in those days, right? They may be embellishments as well. It's kind of hard to tell, but nonetheless, I'm sure much of what is contained in that account, absolutely true. You know, so we see him, right? Again, a great encouragement to the church. And you know, one thing about the saints, I don't know if you guys are familiar with how you know, Lutherans and Catholics and the Orthodox, they have saints' days, right, where they celebrate a feast for this saint on this day and what have you. So that comes from the martyrs. Because the early church, you know, for example, with Polycarp, they'd say, "Man, this is the day that Polycarp was murdered. Let's have a meal in remembrance of him, right? Let's have a memorial meal to him on this day every year, right? Because of the impact he had." So eventually, you know, you have more and more martyrs, more and more days, and then it just becomes part of the church's practice to have feasts for saints here, there, and everywhere, right? But originally, that's where it came from, is to commemorate the martyrs, because of the reverence they had for these people who gave their lives for Christ in the early church. So again, just pretty amazing, right, to hear those words to that whole stadium. The Didache is a document that we'll just touch on briefly tonight. The entire thing is in the back of the packet if you have it. We'll look at a couple little excerpts of it tonight. But it's a very, very early document, a church manual for discipleship, for worship, in you know, in the early church. And as you read it, you do see a lot of things that reveal the Jewish character of the early church. We'll look at some of those things in a minute. But it's very different in a lot of ways than what we might expect, right? Very different than what we might do today. And you know, we don't know to the extent that the Didache was used, if it was used in one little community or in a region or across the whole church. We don't know, right? Could have been one church, right, one assembly that used this. We probably not, right, but there's multiple copies of it, but we just don't quite know the extent. So the first half of the Didache is on holy living, right? It's all about, as we'll see in a minute, abstain from these sins, do these things instead, choose the way that leads to life instead of death, right? So it's about obedience, about holiness, right? The second part is on Christian worship. What should the church do when it gathers, when it baptizes, so on and so forth. So we'll just look at a couple excerpts from it. Again, I know the text is really small, so if you have a neighbor or if you need to come up to the front to read some of these, you can. It is not reserved seating. So we'll just look at other sins forbidden. This is chapter 3 if you have the packet. Again, just to kind of give you a taste. So he says, "My child, flee from every evil thing and from every likeness of it. Be not prone to anger, for anger leads to murder. Be neither jealous nor quarrelsome nor of hot temper, for out of all these murders are engendered. My child, be not a lustful one, for lust leads to fornication. Be neither a filthy talker nor of lofty eye, for out of all these adulteries are engendered. My child, be not an observer of omens, for it leads to idolatry. Be neither an enchanter, nor an astrologer, nor a purifier, nor be willing to look at these things, for out of all of these idolatry is engendered. My child, be not a liar, since a lie leads to theft. Be neither money-loving nor vainglorious, for out of all these thefts are engendered. My child, be not a murmurer, since it leads away to blasphemy. Be neither self-willed nor evil-minded, for out of all these blasphemies are engendered. Rather," and tell me if these words sound familiar, "be meek, since the meek shall inherit the earth." Right? That's so the words of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount. And you actually see a bunch of those earlier in the Didache too. "Be long-suffering and pitiful and guileless and gentle and good and always trembling at the words which you've heard. You shall not exalt yourself, nor give overconfidence to your soul. Your soul shall not be joined with lofty ones, but with just and lowly ones shall it have its intercourse. Except whatever happens to you is good, knowing that apart from God, nothing comes to pass. And those are, right, we would all agree with all those things. That's very reflective of the New Testament's teaching on what the Christian life should look like. And, again, it goes into a lot of stuff there in that first section. But, lots of references to the Gospels, especially to the words of Christ, as well as some of the things that that Paul wrote. So to look at a little bit of the early church's practice, we'll look at baptism. What do they say about baptism? I say, and concerning baptism, baptize this way. Having first said all these things, baptize into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit in living water. That'd be like a river or a stream. But if you have no living water, baptize into other water, maybe a trough or something like that. And if you cannot do so in cold water, do so in warm. But if you have neither, pour out water three times upon the head into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the triune formula for baptism. But before the baptism, let the baptizer fast and the baptized, and whoever else can. But you shall order the baptized to fast 1 or 2 days before. So Friday, Mike. Friday. They took it really seriously, right? But fasting was a Jewish custom, right? So, you know, there's a lot of, a lot of carryover initially because so much of the church was Jewish. And there, you know, a lot of the customs just carried over as they worship Christ. But, you know, it is pretty neat the way they approach baptism, right? They're like, hey, if you can, start by immersion in a water, right? In a river, excuse me, or a stream or something like that. But if you can't make that work, then pouring water over their head is fine, right? So they're concerned about how to baptize, but they're also understanding that you got to be flexible, right? You got to be flexible. But the key is baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? That's key. And Jesus, of course, commands that in Matthew 28. So they place big emphasis on that, though, right? It wasn't just like, hey, you know, baptism's just this thing you do. They're like, man, baptism's really serious. Care about how you do it and what it means. Fasting and prayer, the Lord's Prayer. They said, but let not your fast be with the hypocrites, for they fast on the second and fifth day of the week. Now that's referring to the Jews, right, to the Jewish custom. They would fast on the second and fifth day of the week. The Didache says, no, we're going to be different. We're still going to fast, but on the fourth day and on Friday. Do not pray like the hypocrites, but rather as the Lord commanded in his gospel like this. And what do we see? The Lord's Prayer. Right, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debt as we also forgive our debtors. And bring us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the power and the glory forever. Pray this three times each day, which again was a custom of the Jews. Daniel did that, right, in Daniel 6. Three times a day did he pray. So again, you see some crossover there, but there's also distinction. Right? They're saying, hey, pray the Lord's Prayer three times a day. Now, we talked about that in our prayer series, but you look at what they're emphasizing as the model for prayer. It's the very words of Jesus. Pretty cool, right? Especially when you think this was written 70 AD. That's 20 to 30 years after the Gospel of Matthew was written. Right? Maybe even less. Maybe 10. Man, that's just so cool, right? To see Christians just right away, you know, using the teachings of Jesus. Just so cool to see. You know, because you hear people make this argument sometimes that, you know, the Gospels weren't written until way, way later. You know, like second century after 100 AD, you know. Or they were just, like, fabricated by the Romans as a political technique, right? None of these things make any sense. And it's cool to see this, that, like, right away, nope, the Christians were using the Gospel early on as part of their regular worship and practice. Pretty cool. The Eucharist, right? That would be the Lord's Supper, communion. Here's what the Didache says. I'm sorry, I didn't explain. Didache means teaching. Just means the teaching in Greek. Now, concerning the Eucharist, give thanks this way. First, concerning the cup. So they had prescribed prayers for the Eucharist. We thank thee, our Father, for the holy vine of David, thy servant, which you made known to us through Jesus, your servant. To thee be glory forever. Concerning the broken bread, we thank thee, our Father, for the life and knowledge which you made known to us through Jesus, your servant. To thee be the glory forever. Even as this broken bread was scattered over the hills and was gathered together and became one, so let thy church be gathered together from the ends of the earth into thy kingdom. For thine is the glory and the power through Jesus Christ forever. Pretty cool. But let no one eat or drink of your Eucharist unless they've been baptized in the name of the Lord. For concerning this also the Lord has said, give not that which is holy to the dogs. Right? That's closed communion is what we call that, closed communion. You have to be baptized. And if you're baptized, you've gone through a lengthy catechesis process, right? So you don't just walk into a church in Antioch or something and you just get to take communion, right? You know, there was a lot more of a rooting in a place, right, in a local church. You would be at that church for years. You couldn't church hop back then, you know what I mean? You were at that church and that was it. So you see the way that they approach that, though, right? Prescribed prayers, a lot less extemporaneous stuff in the Didache than what we are used to today, perhaps. Just like one or two more. Christian assembly on the Lord's Day, but every day, every Lord's Day, which would be Sunday, gather yourselves together and break bread and give thanksgiving after having confessed your transgressions, right? After having confessed your transgressions, that your sacrifice may be pure. But let no one who is at odds with his fellow come together with you until they be reconciled, right? That's again Jesus' teaching in Matthew 18. That your sacrifice may not be profaned. For this is that which was spoken by the Lord. And this is, I think, from the Psalms of the prophets. I don't remember. In every place and time, offer to me a pure sacrifice, for I am a great king, says the Lord, and my name is wonderful among the nations. So they saw that as a spiritual sacrifice, right, that we offer when we gather together. That's a very important thing. And I guess that's the end of the slideshow. So, Just kind of a jump into the first 70 to 100 years of the church. And again, we're looking at the apostolic fathers, those who had a direct connection with the apostles. But really, we see persecution. Right? Next week, we're going to look at this group called the apologists. And they would start to write letters to emperors, trying to convince them, hey, you know, lobbying them, really. Hey, we're not bad. We're actually good for your empire. You know, we benefit you as Christians. So we'll take a look at guys like Justin Martyr, Tertullian, Irenaeus, may or may not be well-known names. And we'll look at some of the heresies as well. Those guys, Marcion and Valentinus, that were mentioned earlier. We'll take a look at them next week as we get into the second to the third century. After that, we'll look at a couple other things, Nicaea, Constantine, things like that we'll get into as well. And then we'll spend some time talking about the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, which is kind of the major doctrinal issue that's hammered out in this period of time. So we'll look at that and how that compares and contrasts to the way that maybe we modern evangelicals think about the Trinity today. So so that's all I have on my notes. Any questions? Any questions or any comments on what we learned tonight? Yeah, crazy, huh? Yeah. Well, praise the Lord. It's new to all of us at one point in time, you know, but it's really eye-opening, I think, in a lot of ways. Right. Yeah. Yep. Absolutely. Yeah, and it's pretty amazing. We won't be able to get into the Reformation, but when you read the Reformers, they're citing the church fathers left and right. You know, they're that's who they're going to, right? They're like, well, you know, these guys say this and this and this and this, you know. And so in a lot of ways, the Reformation is a return to so much of what the early church believed and did. Yeah, absolutely, Mike. Yeah. Oh, there's nothing. Oh, yeah, Jeannie. I am, yeah. We'll upload it on the website. It'll be on the website where all the other sermons are. Yeah, yep. We'll have it in the sermon vault. Or if you use a podcast, it's on our podcast feed. You can get it on your iTunes and stuff like that, too. Yeah. Mm-hmm, yep. Podbean. Yeah, yep. Oh, yeah. Yeah, we have sermons. Every sermon is on there, and all this will be on there, too. Yeah, Podbean. Podbean's the way to go. Well, if there's no other questions, I will go ahead and close in prayer, and you guys can fellowship and have coffee and whatever you please. Our Lord and our God, you are an amazing God. And Father, we see so clearly in these early years that You did not spare your church from affliction or from suffering, but Lord, through the persecution and suffering of the church, through the martyrs, Lord, you really, really weighed down the gospel message. You really embedded it into the church, into the hearts of your people, Lord, in their example. That the death and the resurrection of Christ is real to the point of being worth dying for. And Father, it is by your providence, by your work through these individuals we looked at tonight, Lord, we could say that we believe the gospel. For through the example of these men, Lord, you gave encouragement and fire to your church, that the gospel continued to go out to the ends of the earth. And Lord, we see throughout history that the seed of the church is the blood of the martyrs. So, Father, we're grateful for these men, for their testimony to your truth. Father, would you encourage us? Give us boldness were that day ever to come, Lord, which we do not hope for. But, Lord, we know that you may call us to do that someday. So, Father, would you give us boldness? And may we come to the place now where Christ is our all. Father, we thank you that we can see your providence and your work in history. To you be the glory, for you are the King and a great King. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.